I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark 7, 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel this morning. You all know that worship is an important emphasis and distinctive of our church. In the 5 weeks of our new members class, we devote 2 of them to worship. That's how important it is for us. And of course, as you know, most years in the fall, we dedicate a couple of Sundays to rehearsing together our focus on the 3 priorities, the first of which is worship. Worship is an important emphasis for our congregation. But it is something that we need to continually remind ourselves about. It's very easy to forget why we are doing what we're doing. It's easy to get into habits and traditions and get into a rut sometimes and forget why we are doing the things that we do as we gather as congregation in corporate worship. And so as a way to help to reaffirm us and to remind us of this important emphasis, David has asked me to take a couple of weeks and to focus our attention on corporate worship. I'm grateful for the opportunity and thankful also to give David a much-deserved break as well. And what I'm basically going to do is to focus our attention on the 5 core principles that are in our foundations material that we go over in the new members class, which for some of you was recent and some of you was a long time ago. And we'll take a week on each of these and focus our attention on these biblical principles to once again reaffirm us in these important truths about our worship. And then along with that, in the providence of God, I recently finished a book that just came out this year called What Happens When We Worship by Jonathan Cruz, and found it to be an outstanding, excellent book on the topic of worship that just fits perfectly with our congregation, with the emphasis that we have here, with our theology and practice of worship. And so we've actually purchased copies of this book. They are in the narthex as you leave this morning. We encourage all of you to take a copy. In fact, we have enough for every member to take a copy. So even couples can each have their own copy so that you can mark it up and you don't have to share with each other if you don't want to. And then our men are going to be going through this book in our men's meeting each month for the next couple of months. So we encourage the men to read through it for our men's meeting. We encourage the ladies to read through it at your own leisure. And this will just be a wonderful opportunity over the next couple of weeks and even months to refocus our attention and reaffirm important biblical truths concerning our worship. You know, ever since Cain and Abel, God's people have asked the question, what is the proper way to worship God? Uncertainty today reigns, I think, in churches over this issue. Uncertainty reigns over whether or not certain service elements are really helpful for congregational worship. What is acceptable? What should we be doing and what should we not be doing as churches? Some godly Christians who attempt to enhance their worship believe that they have the freedom to use anything in their worship that they deem to be best. And then other godly Christians are then constrained to participate with some things that are against their consciences. And we have this battle going on. How can we be certain that the elements that we are including in our worship are indeed pleasing to the Lord? That's an important question to ask. Jesus Christ in particular confronted this issue in his day. And he did so very directly because in his day, the Pharisees had added, as we know, traditions to the religious life of the Jews that went beyond what God himself had commanded in the law. And we find one of these confrontations here in Mark chapter 7. I want to spend a few moments in this chapter because it will help to introduce us to the critical importance of biblical authority over our worship. Before we can talk about anything else regarding our theology and practice of worship, we must begin with this subject of corporate worship's authority being grounded in the Word of God. Look with me at the first verse of Mark chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk, notice this, according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So it's first important to recognize what the Pharisees' concern was here. Their concern was not over hygiene. Their concern was not that the disciples washed their hands because they were worried about COVID or germs. But rather, the Pharisees were concerned about worship. They were concerned with the ceremonial cleansing that had developed as part of Jewish tradition that these Pharisees taught was necessary in order to approach God correctly. And you'll notice in the verses we read a moment ago, over and over again, this phrase, tradition of the elders. These ceremonial cleansings were not part of the Mosaic law. They were traditions that had been added to the Word of God. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 6. And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." You see, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees here for their hypocritical worship. In fact, he actually says that their worship is vain. It is futile. It is empty. But notice why. Why is it that he calls their worship vain? Why is it that he says that they're hypocrites? Well, they're hypocrites and their worship is vain because, as he says, they are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We know this about the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees had gone beyond what God had commanded in their worship and had added other additional requirements on top of what God had commanded. Notice that they didn't stop doing what God had commanded. It's not that they were disobeying the commands of the Lord. No, they added additional requirements, additional religious ceremonies and rituals to what God had commanded. And because of this, Jesus says that they actually have rejected the commandments of God. Jesus then here in Mark 7 continues by listing some of the other additional religious requirements that the Pharisees had added beyond what God had commanded. But then notice what he says at the end of the passage in verse 13. Jesus says this, "Because of all of this, because you have gone beyond what God has commanded, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Jesus is saying here that by adding man-made requirements to worship beyond what God had commanded, the Pharisees are actually making void the Word of God. They are not trusting in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture for their worship. And thus, as he so directly says to them, their worship is in vain. This confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, I think, provides a core fundamental principle that must govern any discussion of worship. In the midst of so much controversy over worship today, we must remain firmly convinced that the fundamental bedrock truth upon which all of our theology and practice of worship must be founded is the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. Of course, the key biblical text that emphasizes the authority of God's Word is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that," verse 17, "the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Scripture was literally breathed out by the Spirit of God. And because of this, the Bible, we can be confident that the Bible contains all of the authority of God within its pages. These are the words of God Himself. And so they carry His authority. This inspired revelation is authoritative. It is sufficient to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, as Paul says in 2 Timothy. And the Word of God is authoritative and sufficient, as he says, to perfectly equip us for every good work, including, or perhaps better, especially, the good work for which we were created, worship. And this is why all of our theology and practice of corporate worship must be founded on the authority and sufficiency of what God has spoken, His divine revelation. Now, this, of course, is an important doctrine. This is a Protestant emphasis, the authority of Scripture. And this doctrine of the authority of Scripture over worship has historically been an important fundamental concern, especially for Baptists and Presbyterians. In the 17th century, Presbyterians and Baptists, Puritans of that time and early particular Baptists in England, objected to the Church of England. Why? Not because they necessarily had any theological errors. The Church of England believed in justification by faith alone, rejected the false teachings of the Church of Rome. But no, Presbyterians and Baptists objected to the Church of England because the Church of England added worship rituals and requirements beyond what the New Testament taught. And instead, Baptists and Presbyterians insisted that our worship must be regulated by the Word of God, His divine revelation. In the 1689 London Baptist Confession, they put it this way. They said, "The rule of this knowledge, faith, and obedience concerning the worship and service of God and all other Christian duties is not man's inventions, opinions, devices, laws, constitutions, or traditions unwritten whatsoever, but only the Word of God contained in the canonical Scriptures." The Word of God alone is our sufficient authority for our theology and practice of worship. The authority and sufficiency of Scripture is a critical doctrine to grasp for every aspect of our lives, but especially, it's especially important when we think about our worship. And I want to look at the Word of God and see three primary reasons for this. Why is it important that when we think about our theology and practice of worship, that we root ourselves in the Word of God? There's three primary reasons. First, the very idea of worship itself begins with God's self-revelation. Worship exists only because God has revealed Himself to us. God's speaking the world into existence was in its very essence an act to create worship. God created the universe out of nothing only through His spoken word for the express purpose of displaying His own glory. And He created Adam in His image in order that Adam might witness that glory and respond in worship. And by extension, Eve, and by extension, all the children and grandchildren and descendants of Adam and Eve. God's chief end is to glorify Himself. And He calls all people everywhere to fulfill our purpose in life by doing the same, by giving Him the glory and the honor due His name. And we only know that because of His revelation to us. The fact that God's first words created the very existence of worship leads to a recognition that all worship begins with what God has said. God is the initiator of worship. And in particular, God's revelation of Himself is what provides the basis for all worship. Without the revelation, there would be no worship. And so this is one core reason that our corporate worship must be grounded in what God has said and His divine revelation found in His authoritative, sufficient word. But second, the second reason that we need to make sure that our worship is grounded in Scripture is this. Throughout Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments, there are many, many examples of God rejecting worship that he has not prescribed, worship that is not grounded in his word. Rarely are these instances worship that are malicious, worship that are departing from what God has said. Usually the motive is to enhance the worship of Yahweh. But nevertheless, God rejects worship that goes beyond what he has said. And I want to ask you to look at one of these. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. This is one of the most striking examples of God rejecting worship that doesn't seem to be overtly evil. The people are not worshiping false gods. They're not disobeying the clear commands of God. And nevertheless, because they go beyond what God has commanded in the law, God rejects the worship. In Leviticus chapter 10, we find the instance of Nadab and Abihu. Look at verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it, and notice this, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron might have been tempted to complain. He might have been tempted to resist the Lord's punishment, but no. Aaron held his peace. Nadab and Abihu here offered unauthorized fire to the Lord, and they were severely punished for it. Why were they killed? There was nothing inherently evil or profane about what they were doing. They were not worshiping a false god. They were not disobeying a clear command of God. No, the fact that, as verse 1 says, the Lord had not commanded this particular act of worship is why they were killed. God is very serious about this, and so should we be. The only acceptable worship is that which is grounded in God's commands, his divine revelation. This is exactly what we see happening again with Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees that we read a moment ago in Mark chapter 7. He's condemning them not for worshiping false gods, not for disobeying commands of the Lord. He's condemning them for teaching as commandments of God the traditions of men. But the same problem continued even into the early church. It continued with people we commonly call today Judaizers, Christian converts who taught that it was necessary to adopt Jewish religious practices from the law of Moses. The church first encountered this when some Jewish Christian converts traveled to Antioch and insisted that the Christians there be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, and said, "Unless you do this, you cannot be saved." And so this resulted in the formation of a council of church leaders in Jerusalem, including James and Peter and Paul, and they debated this matter. And the council concluded that requiring such religious practices that went beyond what Jesus had commanded for his church was a yoke on the neck of the disciples. This is not something that should be placed upon the people as a religious requirement. Again, the bottom line is that God alone has the right to determine how we worship him. And he has communicated sufficient revelation for how he desires to be worshipped in his inspired word. And so we must be sure that how we are worshiping is what God has commanded. Again, the 1689 London Baptist Confession puts it this way: "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan," glad they put that in there, "under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." So we root our worship in the Word of God because the words of God are the very essence of worship, number one. Number two, God condemns worship that goes beyond His commands. But then number three, Scripture is clear that Christians have liberty of conscience in spiritual matters. And this is an important truth when it comes to what we do when we gather for worship. This biblical principle of liberty of conscience limits even pastoral authority. No pastor or any church leader has the authority to impose upon Christians spiritual practices that God has not commanded, no matter how much they have what Colossians 2 calls the appearance of wisdom. No, liberty of conscience means that we are only required to do what the Bible commands us to do. This principle is clearly laid out in the New Testament again, because in the early years of the church, some Christians insisted upon adding to what the New Testament taught. They insisted particularly upon adding Jewish worship elements and Jewish worship requirements to Christian worship, elements that had not been prescribed for church worship. And Paul deals with this specifically in Romans chapter 14. This passage is Paul's head-on confrontation with this particular issue. And he says this in verse 5. One person esteems a day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. He's talking here about particular religious observances of particular days, like the Jews would observe in the law. And then he says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, again, he's talking about particular Mosaic religious requirements, religious abstaining. The one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So in Romans 14, Paul is specifically dealing with these religious requirements. And in this case, things that were prescribed in the Mosaic law for the Jews, but were not prescribed for the New Testament church. Things like Jewish feasts, particular holy days that were part of the Jewish year, or dietary restrictions, like not eating pork, for example, that the Jews had to abstain from. And in response, notice that Paul insists in verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind concerning these things, concerning sacred days and dietary restrictions. And in verse 23, he warns that the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. And so the question that Paul is seeking to address is, should we observe these holy days that were prescribed in the Mosaic law but not prescribed for the church? Should we observe these dietary restrictions? And Paul says that in order for the church to institute something like that, in order for the church to demand that the people must observe these particular religious requirements, each person must be convinced in his own mind. Liberty of conscience. One must be careful not to impose upon his own conscience or the conscience of others religious worship requirements of which he is not fully convinced. And what is the only way that we can be fully convinced that God wants us to observe a particular holy day or dietary restriction? Only if He has prescribed it for the church in His Word. If God commands it, then we are constrained to do it. But if God has not commanded it, then we are not constrained. So Paul's saying, if you as an individual are convinced for some reason that you should observe such and such a holy day or should observe such and such a dietary restriction, you are free to do so in your own home. But we cannot extend such observance to gatherings of the church where we have dozens or hundreds of individual consciences that must be convinced from the Word of God that such observances are necessary. Again, in the 17th century, Presbyterians and Baptists insisted upon biblical authority over worship, not to unnecessarily restrict corporate worship, but to liberate stricken consciences. The Church of England was commanding that people participate in certain worship rituals that were not commanded in the New Testament. And people's consciences were stricken. And so the early Baptists and Puritans said, no, we cannot impose these extra biblical restrictions on the people. We must do only what God has commanded. Again, the 1689 London Baptist Confession summarizes this well when it said, God alone is the Lord of conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained into it, not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. And so this principle of rooting our worship in the Word of God, far from being restrictive, is actually quite liberating. Pastors don't have to worry about chasing after the latest popular worship fads or conducting preference polls of their people. Should we add this or should we add this? Pastors don't have to ask that question. We trust in the sufficient Word of God. And church members don't have to fear that the next worship novelty is going to come along, that we don't have to deliberate over what best worship practices we should adopt. No. The church simply follows the clear instructions of Scripture. This is a liberating truth. We must root our worship in the Word of God. John Fawcett, an English Baptist pastor in the mid-17th century, I think, summarizes this point very well when he says, no acts of worship can properly be called holy, but such as the Almighty has enjoined. No man nor any body of men have any authority to invent rites or ceremonies of worship, to change the ordinances which he has established, or to invent new ones. The divine word is the only safe directory in what relates to his own immediate service. The question is not what we think becoming, decent or proper, but what our gracious master has authorized as such. In matters of religion, Fawcett says, nothing bears the stamp of holiness but what God has ordained. We trust in His Word. And so based on this core fundamental doctrine, this is what is printed in our church foundation's materials. We say this: worship is born of, built on, fueled by, governed by, filled with, and sanctified by the truth of God's Word. Our worship will be inspired, shaped, and guided by who God is, what God does, and what God says. Therefore, the primary content and form of our worship services will be derived from Scripture. So what then would that look like? If we do root our worship in the authoritative and sufficient Word of God, What will that mean for us? How does that affect our worship? Well, I think it affects us in at least four areas. First, the elements of our worship must be derived from the Word of God. What we do. The sufficient Word has given us those, what we sometimes call, ordinary means of grace that are necessary for worship. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to try to figure out what God wants. No, the New Testament clearly prescribes what we should be doing week in and week out as we gather. Let's just rehearse this quickly. For instance, Paul commands Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Why do we have public Scripture readings in our services? It's not just because we think it's a good thing to do. It's because God commands that we do it. He repeats similar commands in Colossians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul also commands Timothy to devote yourself to exhortation and teaching and preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why do we have preaching? Just because it's a tradition? No. Because God has commanded that we have preaching. So, scripture reading, preaching. Third, Paul commands in 1 Timothy 2 that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. We are supposed to have intercessory prayer because God commands it. He commands the Colossians to continue steadfastly in prayer. And to the Ephesians, he admonishes, pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, making supplication for all the saints. A fourth biblically prescribed element is singing. Both in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, Paul commands gathered believers to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, and teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Fifth, Paul commanded the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Do we take an offering just because we think it's a good idea? No. It's because God has commanded it. And then sixth, Christ commands in his great commission to the disciples, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So baptism is an act of worship as people come into the church. And then finally, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, which we read every other week, Paul told the Corinthian church that he passed on the Lord's Supper to them, having received it from the Lord himself. These are God-ordained, Scripture-prescribed worship elements that should be, that must be part of New Testament Christian worship. They are all we need for worship. To add or to subtract from these God-ordained elements would be to distrust the sufficiency of God's Word in giving us what we need to equip us for every good work. And so the first way that our worship is shaped by Scripture, guided by Scripture, is in the elements that we choose to include. But second, the content of our worship must be derived from the Word of God. The elements of our worship, and second, the content of our worship. Paul said to preach not just my opinions, not just some popular ideas. No, preach the Word. He said, when we sing, we must let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Even our prayers to God should be saturated with Scripture. Did you notice that in Douglas's prayer this morning? It was filled with Scripture, just as it should be. Put simply, in corporate worship, we read the Word, we sing the Word, we preach the Word, we pray the Word, and we act out the Word in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Again, our worship is born of, built on, fueled by, governed by, filled with, and sanctified by the truth of God's Word. So the elements of our worship, the content of our worship, and third, even the forms of our worship should be derived from the Word of God. Even how we do the elements, the way in which we do them. We need to remember that the Bible is not just a systematic theology. It's not just a collection of theological statements. No, the Bible is filled with poetry. It's filled with narrative, with literature, with art forms that carry with them certain ways of expressing the truth that also carry divine authority. And so as we choose artistic forms in our worship, like singing, or the way that we carry ourselves when we come to worship, we must be sure that the way in which we express God's truth corresponds to the way that Scripture expresses God's truth. Even the modern music that we choose to use in our worship must carry the same reverence and weight that the songs of Scripture do. Even the forms of our worship should be derived from the Word of God. And then fourth, even the order of our worship should be derived from the Word of God. If the Bible is the sufficient authority for our worship, then even the structure of our services should follow what God has given to us in His authoritative Word. In the Old Testament, God established a scriptural pattern. He established this pattern for Old Testament worship assemblies, and then He continued that pattern even into the New with the New Testament church. God often calls these assemblies of worship memorials. We'll talk about this more in future messages, but this has the idea of more than just remembering something passively. No, a biblical memorial, which describes corporate worship gathering, is a reenactment of what God has done on our behalf, such that we are continually shaped and impacted by what God has done. And this began all the way back at Mount Sinai, where God instituted a particular order for the worship assemblies of God's people. This order reflects what I like to call a theologic of worship, in which in the assembly, God's people reenact, through the order of what they do, God's atoning work on their behalf. In Old Testament worship, it always begins with God revealing Himself and calling His people to worship. And then it moves to God's people acknowledging and confessing their need for forgiveness. And then the service moves to God providing atonement through the sacrifice that He has prescribed. And then it moves to God speaking His Word to His people, God's people responding with commitment, and all worship in the Old Testament climaxes with a celebratory feast. And this basic theologic of worship, this basic order of worship, characterizes all Old Testament worship. It characterizes the tabernacle assemblies. It characterizes the sacrificial services. It characterizes the dedication of Solomon's temple. In each case, the structure of worship assemblies follows this order in which in the worship, believers reenact their covenant relationship with the Lord. Then when we get to the New Testament, certainly things change, and we'll talk about them in future weeks, but this basic order remains the same. Why? Because, as Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says, those Old Testament rituals were a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. They were an imitation of the reality of heavenly worship. And so while the shadows fade away, all those rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices, this basic theologic of worship remains the same. Even today, we are still reenacting in our worship God's atoning work on our behalf. And of course, as we saw just a few months ago in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews teaches in chapter 12 that when we gather for worship through Christ, we are actually joining with the real worship that's taking place in the heavenly Jerusalem. And so it's important to recognize then what heavenly worship is like. If our worship is a joining with heavenly worship, and if even Old Testament worship was a shadow of heavenly worship, then what is heavenly worship like? Well, do we have to wonder? No. Once again, God's authoritative and sufficient Word tells us what the worship of heaven is like. And so I'd like to ask you to turn to one final passage as we conclude this morning, and that is Isaiah chapter 6. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and while you're at it, maybe open up your service order and have it sitting beside your Bible as we go through this passage, because I want you to see how even today, our structure of worship reflects the true heavenly worship in which we are joining. This passage in Isaiah 6 shows us what heavenly worship looks like, and if our worship is to reflect the worship of heaven, then it makes sense that our worship would follow this order. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. This corresponds in our service with Revelation. God calling us Himself to worship as He reveals Himself. Isaiah didn't initiate this. God called Isaiah into His throne room. Verse 2, above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This corresponds to the next section of our worship service, adoration, where we recognize the greatness of God and praise him for it. Then verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is our time of confession. When we acknowledge the holiness of God, we also acknowledge our unworthiness to draw near to him because we are sinners, and so we are compelled to confess our unworthiness as Isaiah was. Then verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. This is propitiation. As Christians, we are assured of pardon through the sacrifice of Christ. In Christ, your sins are forgiven you. And then verse 8, Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to the people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. This is proclamation. The word of God is taught, and the people respond with dedication. Here am I. Let me obey the word of God. You respond to the word of God with consecration and obedience. And then verse 11, Isaiah said, how long, O Lord? This is supplication. This is bringing our requests before the Lord, as we will do in a few moments. And God says, until cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth remain in it, or like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And he sends Isaiah to deliver the message, commissioned, God sending us into the world to serve him. If you look at the book of Revelation, John is given a similar vision in Revelation 4 and 5 and beyond. And the same thing is true. The same order remains. From creation to consummation, the corporate worship of God's people is a memorial, a reenactment of the theology of true worship. God's call for his people to commune with him through the sacrifice of atonement that he has provided, listening to his word, responding with praise and obedience, and culminating with a beautiful picture of perfect communion in the presence of God. And this is why historic Christian worship services intentionally followed this same basic order. This order that we call the Isaiah 6 model. This order in which we begin with God speaking to us, we adore him, we confess, we receive forgiveness, we hear his word, we commit to him. And all of the hymns, all of the prayers, all of the other elements of worship fit into that biblical order, that biblical model. Everything that we do, from the elements of our worship, to the contents of our worship, to the forms of our worship, to the structure of our worship, everything that we do is grounded in the authoritative and sufficient Word of God. And by ordering our corporate worship in this way, through the course of our life as believers, of our life as a church, we are submitting the entirety of our corporate worship to the Word of God. But if we fail to do this, if we add based on our own creativity and ingenuity, whatever it might be, whether it be ancient rituals or modern conventions, if we go beyond what God has said, then our worship will be vain. But if our worship is inspired, shaped, and guided by who God is and what God says in his word, If the content and form of our worship services, as we say in our foundations material, the content and a form of our worship services is derived from Scripture, we can be sure that our worship is acceptable to God. Do we trust in the sufficiency and authority of the Word? Let us recommit to that today. Let's pray together. Father, there's so much controversy and confusion today over worship. There are so many people telling us what we should be doing in our services in order to keep up with the times and keep relevant. But I pray that you would help us this morning to recommit to rooting and grounding our worship in your sufficient word. Help us to trust in what you have given us. To trust that what you have given us is enough. And week in and week out, to allow our minds and our hearts to be shaped by what you have given us in your word. We thank you that you've not left us without the necessary instructions. And so we pray that you would help us to depend on them and commit to them and submit to the authority of what you have given to us. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.